We do appreciate the presence of each one this evening. Appreciate those who have led us in worship today, the good job that they've done. Just like to say I appreciate those who have been speaking in the Bible class hour on Sunday mornings. If you haven't been here, you've missed some of the best lessons of the day. Sometimes the best lesson of the day is in the Bible class hour. And so just a few of those left. I'm not quite sure how many, one or two maybe. And just if you haven't been able to be here, try to arrange your schedule and make an effort to be here on that Bible class hour on Sunday morning. And the men, this is true over the last several years, of course, it just seems like that gets better and better. But the men are just doing a really good job this year, and I appreciate their good work. The Bible tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits, and so to see if they're from God. And so from time to time, we want to take up some things that are taught out there in the world and try to examine them in light of the Scripture. And I want to try to do some of that tonight. In fact, I want to take a look at what is one of the most controversial passages in all of Bible study. It's found in Matthew chapter 16, and the passage begins in verse 13. It has to do with Peter's confession. And we'll look at that. We'll read through it in just a moment and just analyze a little bit what he's saying there and try to compare what we find there with some things that are taught out in the world. You might think, well, what makes that particular passage so controversial? It doesn't seem very controversial to me when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But in fact, it is one of the more controverted passages. And like I said a moment ago, among those who take the Bible seriously and try to study the Bible, one of the great divides in Christendom is the divide between Roman Catholicism and others. I'll just say it that way. And this is one of the significant passages in Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholics believe that authority rests in the church, that it's not in the Scriptures alone, but authority in religious matters is found in the church, in the teaching office of the church. And when I say the church, I mean the Roman Catholic Church. And the teaching office consists of the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, and the other bishops. And so as they teach, as they issue their teaching or put out their teaching, then that becomes the official doctrine of the church. If you were to ask a Roman Catholic, well, where do you get this idea that the Pope is the head of the church, is the Bishop of Rome? The Pope is the head of the church and leader. He's the leader of the church. Well, this is the passage, at least one of them, that they would go to support that idea. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus appointed Peter as the head of the church, and then the authority that Jesus gives Peter on that occasion is conferred upon his successors, the bishops of Rome. And so Peter is, they would say, the first pope, the first head of the church. He becomes the bishop of Rome, and then that authority is passed on from one generation to the next to the succeeding bishops of Rome. Well, we just want to take a look at this particular passage and just work our way through it. And at the end, we'll ask that question. Is this idea found in this particular passage? And so let's read through it, and then we'll spend some time analyzing it a little bit. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. And so I'm just going to take our study tonight from this passage, call this study "Upon This Rock," a phrase taken from that passage. And you'll see why this is such an important phrase as we go through our study tonight. And so Jesus asks a couple of questions, and I've been told by more than one that it's hard to see these letters up here because they're so small, and got a new computer and it's got a new PowerPoint program on it, and I can't get it any bigger. I can't get the size of the screen, the size of the white part of the screen, any larger. I hadn't figured that out yet. So anyway, it's going to be small. I understand that, but try to bear with me. I'm working on it. All right, so Jesus asks these questions. Who do men say that the Son of Man is? And he's talking about himself. The phrase Son of Man is really the way Jesus refers to himself more than any other way. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. And you get the idea, and you can see that he's referring to himself, because in verse 15, when he turns his attention to the disciples, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And so he's asking the same question, isn't he? When he says, who do the men say the Son of Man is? He's not talking about somebody out there, the Son of Man. No, he's talking about himself as the Son of Man. And maybe on another occasion, we'll talk about the importance of that particular phrase. But who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so they respond. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Remember in Matthew chapter 14, when Herod heard about Jesus preaching, he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." And so there may have been others who thought, "Well, this is John the Baptist raised from the dead." That's what some apparently were saying. You remember that the end of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, ends with a prediction that Elijah would come. And so just a few pages back in your Bibles. And so look at Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5. "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I'll not come and smite the land with the curse." And so people were looking for Elijah. That would be a sign that the Christ is just at hand. And so maybe Jesus is the Elijah that is to come. Of course, we understand that those prophecies are fulfilled in John the Baptist. Jesus makes that clear in his teaching. And then some were saying, "Well, maybe he's Jeremiah." Well, why would people be thinking this is Jeremiah? Well, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, you'll see that Jeremiah preached a sermon about the temple. And Jesus has some things to say about the temple. And so that may make the connection in people's minds. Well, Jeremiah talked about the temple, and this man is speaking about the temple. Remember, destroy this temple. They misunderstood that as a reference to the physical temple. In Matthew chapter 24, a little bit ahead beyond Matthew 16, but he's saying that the temple would be destroyed. And so maybe in people's minds there's a connection there. So maybe this is Jeremiah, since he's talking about the temple the way he is. Well, those are very high opinions, aren't they? Elijah. I take it as a compliment if somebody said, "I tell you what, you're another Elijah." That'd be a very high opinion. Or Jeremiah, or John the Baptist. All of that, those are great compliments, but they're not great enough, are they, for Jesus? As high as they are, they're not high enough. And Jesus asked his disciples, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And that seems to me to be the real focus of his attention. I'm interested in what these people think out here, but what I really want to know is, what do you think? And so they've been with Jesus, they've heard him teach, they've seen the miracles, they've seen him interact with adversaries and opponents by now, and so enough time has elapsed for them to formulate an opinion. And so Peter speaks up, and I think representing the group says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ is the anointed one. That's what the word Christ means. The anointed one. The Hebrew word is Messiah. It means the same thing. The anointed one. He is the one selected. The Christ, or the anointed one, is the one selected and empowered by God to accomplish his will in the earth. In the Old Testament, kings were anointed. You remember that? Samuel anointed Saul to be king. And so he's the one chosen by God and empowered to accomplish God's will in the earth. And so he's the anointed one. And so Jesus is the anointed one. He's among all anointed ones, he's the greatest one to be anointed by God. But he's also the Son of the living God. To be a son of something is to be like that thing or like that person. And so in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 30, Jesus is criticizing those who stood opposed to him. And he says, he's speaking to them, he's really exposing their hypocrisy. And he says, you say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. And so when they said, now if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have killed the prophets. Well, in saying that, you admit that you're a son of those who killed the prophets. That means you're like them. So if you're a son of a murderer, a prophet killer, well then you must be a prophet killer. And so to be the son of means to be like. So Jesus tells us to love our neighbor and our enemies so that we might be sons of our Father. Because he makes his sun to shine on the evil and the good. And so to be a son of God is to be like God. But there's a royal element in this as well, or a kingly element here. These two things, the Christ, the Son of God, are put together also in Matthew chapter 26. Take a look at that. Matthew 26 and verse 63. Jesus kept silent. The high priest is interrogating him and trying to persuade him to speak. And so, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So the high priest is combining these ideas, the Christ, the Son of God. Peter confesses, you're the Christ, the Son of God. It must have been commonly held that the Christ would be the Son of God. Well, that's why he's the Christ, because he's the Son of God. All of these ideas occur, and I'm spending too much time on this, I think, but all of these ideas occur in the second psalm. Look at that, the second psalm. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the prophets devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king. The anointed one is the king. I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. This day I've begotten you. So you see, second psalm, all those together, the anointed one is the king, is the son. And so that's what we find here in Matthew chapter 16. That you are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and implied in that, the King who is to come. And so this passage, the second psalm, seems to describe the Messiah, if you went on to read it, as one who would crush the nations under his power, and exalt the nation of Israel, and rule as God's son and vice regent. And so God is the king, but he's ruling through his anointed one on the earth, like someone like David. And so the second psalm looks forward to one who would come and crush the nations and break them with a rod of iron. And he would rule, and God would rule through him. Now, if that's what Peter had in mind when he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, no wonder Jesus says, you've got that right, but don't tell anybody just yet. You've misunderstood the kind of Christ that I'm going to be. And so from that time, he begins to tell them that he's going to suffer and be betrayed and killed and raised the third day. Yeah, way too much time on that. But that's some pretty good material, isn't it? Well, Jesus responds to Peter. He blesses Peter in his comments after Peter confesses him to be the Christ. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, refers to him as Simon. That's his name. That's the name that he was given when he was born. Very common name among the Jews, Simon. Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. The word Bar, son. Son of John or son of Jonah. And so Jesus pronounces blessing on him. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, or son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Well, Peter didn't just figure this out on his own. This is not human speculation or human wisdom bringing Peter to this conclusion. The Father had been working through Jesus throughout his ministry. And so all the time that Peter had been with Jesus, he had been witnessing the Father working through Jesus, his Son. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus says to the Father, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and revealed them to infants. And he goes on to say, verse 27, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And so the Father is revealing things through his Son. In Acts chapter 2, in verse 22, Peter preaches the day of Pentecost, and he says that Jesus, the Nazarene, was a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. And so God is working through Jesus, enabling him to do these miracles. And when Jesus does them and these people see him, they conclude, this is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so you see, the Father is revealing this. Now, that's not the only way the Father reveals that Jesus is his Son at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. Remember in John chapter 5, Jesus says, my Father is working until now and I work. Or I and my Father are working together. And you remember, they were upset because calling God his own Father, he made himself equal with God. Well, at any rate, Jesus blesses Peter. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, who I am, my true identity, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Peter was a name that was given to Simon by Jesus. It was not the name given to him by his mother and father. It was the name given to him by Jesus. We might call it a nickname, although that seems to be a little bit too trivial to me to call it a nickname. I couldn't come up with a better word, but this is a name given to Peter by Jesus. In John chapter 1, verse 42, Andrew brought Peter to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas. It's an Aramaic word, which is translated Peter, which is a Greek word. Cephas is Aramaic for rock, and Peter, of course, as we'll see, is Greek for rock. Matthew indicates that Peter is a nickname, and so Simon, who is called Peter. As we said a moment ago, Peter derives from the Greek word Petros. All right, you got Peter, Petros, which is a word for rock. Now, that is not a word that was used as a name among the Greeks. And so this is something unique that Jesus gives to Simon. You'll be called Peter, the rock. It's a masculine form. We don't really have masculine and in Greek, you have masculine forms for nouns, and you have feminine forms, and you have neuter forms. English, we don't really have that. It's a little bit of a foreign concept to us. That really doesn't have anything to do with the meaning of the word. And so you might have a masculine word, and it refers to something that's fairly soft, and you have a feminine word. But so it doesn't really have anything to do with the meaning of the word. It's just grammatical construct, I guess you could call it. But Peter is from Petros, a masculine form. He is a man. You would expect him to have a masculine form for his name. It's not the usual word for stone found in the New Testament. That's lithos. So if you have lithotripty, you're breaking up the stones that you have in your body. And so that's the usual word for stone. So this is not even the usual word for stone in the New Testament. What it suggests is that Simon would become a strong and dependable disciple. You are a rock, which he eventually does become. He's not always strong and dependable. Sometimes he's not quite so dependable. But eventually he becomes very strong and very dependable, a leader, in fact, among the disciples. And so, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the word rock in this passage, upon this rock, is similar to the word for Peter, but it's a feminine form. It's Petra. And so you got Petros, that O-S ending, Petros, and now you got Petra with the letter A at the end. And so that suggests that this is a feminine form. And so what Jesus is saying is that you are Petros, and upon this Petra, I will build my church. And so he changes gender in his comment there. We'll come back to that in just a little while. But Jesus does say, I will build my church. Jesus did intend to have a church, a group of believers or a group of disciples who would accept his authority and practice his teaching. And so this is one of the two passages in Matthew where he talks about the church. We talked about the other one Wednesday night in Matthew 18. Brother sins, you go and talk to him, and if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two with you that every word might be established. If he doesn't listen to them, you tell it to the church. And so Jesus intends to have a group of disciples or an assembly, an ecclesia, that would accept his authority and practice his teaching. And then he says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it, or the gates of Hades will not prevail against her. Hades is the realm of the dead. Its gates indicate a way in and out of that realm. We know that once a person goes into the realm of the dead, when he goes through the gates are closed and he cannot exit. And so the gates of Hades, the realm of the dead, into which people go when they depart this earth, go into the realm of the dead, and nobody ever comes out. Why, Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not prevail against her, will not win a victory over her. The idea is that though Jesus would die, he would be brought back to life and complete the construction of his church. And once that church is in existence, not even the power of death can defeat it, can overcome it. So yes, Jesus will die, and he will go into that realm, the realm of the dead, into Hades. But the gates won't hold him. He's going to come out, and he's going to finish building his church. And once that church is built, it will not be defeated, not even by death. Jesus goes on to say, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Possession of the keys gives one the ability to open and shut. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 22, verses 20 through 25. Then it will come about in that day that I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. He's got the keys, the power of opening and shutting. I will drive him like a peg in a firm place, and he will become a throne of glory to his father's house. So they will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, offspring and issue, all the least of vessels, from bowls to the jars. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg driven in a firm place will give way, it will break off and fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. So our interest is in there in verse 22. I'm going to lay on his shoulder the key, and he'll open and no one will shut, and he'll shut and no one will open. If that sounds familiar to you, look at Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Here the angel writes to the church at Philadelphia, these seven letters to seven churches of Asia. Here's the one written to Philadelphia. He who is holy is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know your deeds. The point is, the one with the keys has the power to open and shut. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys, and that's singular, I'm going to give this to you, singular, still talking to Peter. I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom. He's telling him, I'm going to give you the ability to open the kingdom up or shut. Well, what do we find Peter doing? The day of Pentecost, he preaches the gospel. 3,000 hear the gospel and they're baptized. And the kingdom is opening, isn't it? Through the preaching of Peter, he's opening the kingdom. He's opening the gates of the kingdom, we might say. And then Acts chapter 10, he goes to the house of Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile. The Gentiles hadn't responded to the gospel as yet. But Peter goes to his house, he preaches the gospel, and Cornelius becomes a Christian. He's opening, he's using the keys, we might say, to open the kingdom to Jew and Gentile alike. And so when Jesus says, you will bind on earth what will have been bound in heaven and loose on earth what will have been loosed in heaven, he's simply giving to Peter. And we might include his fellow apostles in this as well, because Jesus gives all the disciples the same instructions, or the same teaching in Matthew 18 and verse 18. There the word is plural. Whatever you that is plural bind on earth. And so Jesus is giving Peter and his fellow apostles the responsibility of allowing and prohibiting what God allows or prohibits from heaven. And so whatever you bind or loose, whatever you allow or permit or prohibit, will have been, notice that, that's future perfect, will have been bound and loosed in heaven. And so it's not as though Peter and the other apostles are binding things on earth and then God binds them. No, God has already bound and loosed or permitted or prohibited in heaven. And they're simply conveying that message to the people. And so in John chapter 16, verse 13, Jesus says to them, the Holy Spirit is going to come and guide you into all truth. Well, that's kind of a look at the passage. It's sort of a survey of the passage. Now let's go back to what we suggested in the very beginning. Again, the Roman Catholic Church teaches in this verse, Jesus appoints Peter to be the head of the church on earth. As if Jesus said, you are Peter, the rock, and upon you, the rock, I will build my church. He gives primacy to Peter over all the other apostles. In fact, over the entire church. He is Christ's representative as head of the church on earth. He's called, today, the Bishop of Rome is called the Vicar of Christ. And Peter is made the Vicar of Christ. The word vicarious, if you do something vicariously, you're doing, someone else is doing it, but you're kind of enjoying it through them. And so as Vicar of Christ, Peter stands in the place of Christ on the earth. He is Christ's representative as head of the church on earth. That preeminence resides in the Bishop of Rome, which the Roman Catholic Church teaches eventually was Peter's office. And so since Peter was Bishop of Rome, the authority resides in that office, Bishop of Rome. And then it is conferred on every successive Bishop of Rome, from Peter down to the present day. Well, if you just wonder about that, where'd you get? Are you sure that's what they teach? Here's a passage from the Baltimore Catechism, which would contain the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Here's a quotation: Christ gave special power in His church to Saint Peter by making him head of the apostles and the chief teacher and ruler of the entire church. And quoted in support of that is Matthew 16, the passage, that's the first passage quote. It's not the only one. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32, John 21, 15 through 17, and Acts 1, 15 and 2, 14 are also given. This is the one that we're focused on tonight. Where that passage continues, Christ did not intend that the special power of chief teacher and ruler of the entire church should be exercised in St. Peter alone, but intended that this power should be passed on to his successor, the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, who is the Vicar of Christ on earth and the visible head of the church. There's not a passage given in support of that statement. Well, let's just examine those claims a little bit. In Matthew 16 through 19, does Jesus indicate that the church would be built on Peter? That Peter is the rock that the church would be built upon? No one would deny that Peter is a leader, even among the apostles. He's a leader in the church in those early days. No one would even think of denying that. He speaks out as sort of speaking for the group of apostles. Always mentioned first in the list of the apostles. He's one of that inner circle. Peter, James, and John. He stands up on the day of Pentecost. And so, you know, no one would deny that Peter is, in fact, a leader. But that's not the Roman Catholic Church teaches. He said, they're not teaching he's a leader. They're teaching he is the head of the church and the rock upon which the church is built. The New Testament indicates that the church is built on the apostles and prophets. That's Ephesians chapter 2. You remember the passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. That is, the church is built on the teaching of the apostles, not on them as people. Well, that's Jesus. It's built on the person of Jesus. It's built on the teaching of the apostles. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus, the person, is the foundation. And the teaching of the apostles contributes to the building of the church as they went out and preached Christ. If Jesus does refer to Peter, it is only as one who teaches people about Christ, along with the other apostles, perhaps a leader among them. We would all admit to that. But again, that's a long way from Jesus appointing Peter to be head of the church and foundation upon which the church is built. Notice that Jesus does not say, you are Peter and upon you as the rock. Now, that's not what he says, is it? So look at that again closely. Jesus says, you are Peter and upon this rock I will build my church. But he doesn't say, you are Peter and upon you, the rock, I will build my church. In fact, the demonstrative pronoun, the word this, that's a demonstrative pronoun. It's called a near demonstrative. That is a far demonstrative. Not that, but this. The change in gender from Petros, masculine form, to Petra, feminine form, along with the demonstrative pronoun, this, seemed to point to something other than Peter. That's an awfully strange way of saying you, isn't it? You are Peter, and upon this rock, that's a strange way of saying upon you, I will build my church. And I'm suggesting that's not what Jesus is saying at all, that he's pointing to something else. Liddell and Scott, and I meant to bring that book in here. Liddell and Scott is a lexicon of Greek words, and I'm not kidding, it's about this thick. You know, it's a standard lexicon, and it defines Greek words not just for New Testament purposes, but just in general. Make a distinction between Petra, the rock. They say it's used frequently of cliffs, ledges, rocky peaks or ridges, a mass of rock, a boulder, material for building. And so upon this rock, this massive rock, I will build my church. Petros, they say, is to be distinguished from Petra, and it is used to refer to a stone as used by warriors. Can mean a boulder, as maybe is used as a monument. It's a stone used by a warrior. And so there's a distinction being made there, isn't there, that there's a difference between a ledge, a mass of rock. That is the rock upon which the church is built. Peter, you are a rock. You are a leader. You're going to be a firm, strong disciple as we go forward. So if Peter is not the rock, what is the rock upon which the church is built? Well, I would suggest that it's the confession that Peter makes, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. As one writer says, the Godhead of Christ is the Petra, the rock, the keystone of the church. And Peter is for the moment the representative of the belief in that truth among men. The Godhead of Christ is the rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, confess, I'm the Christ. I'm going to build my church. And in fact, that certainly fits with what happened, isn't it? As Peter goes out, what does he preach? He is both Lord and Christ. Everywhere they go, they preach that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And people who believe that and respond to that, the church is built. Now, of course, Jesus is indicating that Peter would play a significant leading role in the establishment of the church. But the rock upon which the church is built is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. And we can see a combination of those two things. We can see Peter taking the lead on the day of Pentecost and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. The New Testament does not portray Peter as the head of the church on earth or the vicar of Christ. In fact, after Acts chapter 5, there's not very much said about Peter at all. You got 1st and 2nd Peter, the letters written by Peter. And you got a story about Peter in Acts 9 and a little bit in Acts 11 and 12. But other than that, there's not very much said about Peter in the New Testament after Acts chapter 5. Peter does not exercise headship in the early church. Headship is the right word. He doesn't exercise that headship. In Acts chapter 15, when they're involved in this controversy concerning circumcision, remember different ones stand up to teach and to give their advice, which Peter is one of those. But it's James who says, in my judgment, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles who are turning to God, but write to them a letter. And that's what they do. They follow James' advice. Now, Peter is one of those who speaks that day, but it's James' advice that they follow. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 5, that he is not in the least behind even the chief apostles. Peter is one of three pillars in the church at Jerusalem, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. My conclusion is that Jesus does not single Peter out in this passage as the head of the church. He's a leader. He's dependable. He's strong. But the rock upon which the church is built is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. The confession that Peter just made. Well, there's one other issue that we have to deal with in thinking about this question. Does the passage indicate that the authority of Peter would be conferred on his successors, the bishops of Rome? And so does this passage, Matthew 16, does it suggest that the authority given to Peter... Now, those are two questions, isn't it? Does Jesus give Peter this authority as head of the church? And the second question is, does he, in this passage, suggest that authority would be passed on from one bishop of Rome to the next? The simple answer to that question is no. The passage does not contain any indication of this at all. In fact, as we said a moment ago, the Catechism doesn't even offer scriptural evidence in support for this assertion. Well, there's truth and error in religion. Now, you know, we live in an age when people don't believe that. They don't believe there's truth and error. They just believe whatever you think is true for you. So you have to figure out your truth and just go with that. But there's truth and error in religion. You'll know the truth and the truth will make you free. If there's truth, well, then there's error. We believe that the Bible can be understood correctly. It can be, if it's understood at all, it's understood correctly. It would be offensive if you were to take my words and misrepresent them to other people. I'd be upset. I'd be upset with that. Take what I've said and go out and kind of misrepresent what I've said. I'd be upset with that. Well, how do you think God responds when His words are misrepresented? So that's not a trivial thing, is it? And so we need to give diligence, do our study, and pray that God will help us to understand the Scriptures correctly. And so Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. That's his true identity. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's upon that fact that the church is built. And we want to give people an opportunity tonight, if they never have responded to that fact, to do so, so that you can be a part of this church of Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, you believe what Peter confessed, that Jesus is the Christ. You believe that He died for your sins, and you repent of those sins and begin to live a life devoted to Christ. You confess that faith. You're baptized in the name of Jesus, and you're added then to the Lord's church. If you're already a Christian, already a member of that church, but not faithful in your service, we encourage you, examine your life. And if you find sin there, repent of it and confess it. God will forgive. If we can help you in some way tonight, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.